So Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 8. This is God's holy word. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a city of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And that's as far as we'll read this morning in this part of God's holy word. Well, friends, as we've been considering the word of God here in Hebrews chapter 11, we have seen that Abraham teaches us the example of pilgrim faith, a faith that lives itself out in this world, but not being of this world. To live by faith as strangers here in this world and in this life. And last time, we considered that Christian faith and biblical faith is persevering faith. We saw that these people mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11 kept holding on to God's promises, kept holding on to God's word until they died. That there were aspects of the promise of God that were eternal for them in eternity. And they had to persevere right on to death, right up to dying in this world, holding on to the promises of God, trusting that after they died, the fullness of God's promise would be given to them. And we saw how it was that they were enabled to persevere in their faith by doing two things, by looking ahead, by keeping their thoughts fixed on eternal things and eternal glory, and also by not looking back. Remember, they had opportunity to return, but they didn't look back. They kept looking ahead. But we left the conclusion of that last message on persevering faith until this morning in verse 16. But in verse 16, we see that there is another look of persevering faith. Persevering faith looks ahead. It doesn't look back. But here in verse 16, we see that a persevering faith looks to God. The last part of verse 16 focuses on God and on who he is and what he does. And that's a wonderful place to conclude a thought about persevering, because that's where we need to begin. It's where we need, how we need to continue and how we need to finish, by looking to God. Later on in Hebrews 12, the author will say, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, we persevere. We keep running our race. And so in the last half of verse 16, if you look at it there, this is what we left unconsidered last time. We read these words, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In that last part of verse 16, we see two things in particular. The well-known preacher of 150 years ago, Charles Spurgeon, said that this verse is like a door that has two hinges. Boys and girls, you know if you look at a door at home, there are usually two hinges. If it's a big door, it might have three or four, but most normal doors in your house have two hinges, one at the top and one at the bottom. And this man said that this verse is like a door. It swings on two hinges. And those two hinges are the two words therefore and for. You see, that's the way this verse is organized. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is really the conclusion of all that he said before about Abraham's faith. He's talked about Abraham's obedient faith and his fruitful faith and his persevering faith. And now at the end of it all, therefore, this is the conclusion. And the therefore is supported by a for. Therefore something, for or because something else. And so there are those two hinges. And in this looking to God then, based on these two parts of the last part of verse 16, we see two main things. These are the hinges upon which this all turns. The first thing we see is the reputation of God. The reputation of God. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And secondly, we see the reward of God. For he has built a city for them. So those two things this morning, as a great encouragement to persevering in the faith, the reputation of God and the reward of God. And those two things are obviously connected. Therefore, for the reputation of God is supported by the reward of God. And by looking to these two things, the reputation of God and the reward of God, by God's grace, you will be encouraged to persevere and to grow in the courage and the comfort of the gospel, the way that Abraham was. Well, the first thing that the writer here brings our attention to is God's reputation. They were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, I think this part of verse 16 is a little bit surprising, isn't it? We might have thought that in this section, which speaks about Abraham's faith and Abraham's obedience and Abraham's pilgrimage, that in conclusion, we would have read something about Abraham not being ashamed of God. Wouldn't that have been expected or make sense? Here's Abraham. He's living in this world as a pilgrim. He's a stranger. He's obedient. He's pressing on. Abraham was not ashamed of his God. Well, certainly that's true, and it would make sense. But the writer doesn't go there. He doesn't focus on the fact that Abraham was not ashamed of God. He really leapfrogs right over that and says something really quite remarkable, I think, and quite startling if we think about it. What does he say? God was not ashamed to be Abraham's God. It talks about God not being ashamed to be the God of his people. Why does the writer speak that way? Well, I hope that we will see that considering God's reputation and how God is concerned for his reputation, and how God maintains his reputation, that this is really a most encouraging consideration. God was not ashamed to be called the God of these pilgrim fathers, these pilgrim Christians. Well, we could ask, why might he have been ashamed? What might have happened that God would have been ashamed to be called the God of Abraham? Well, he might have been ashamed if he wasn't able to follow through on the promises that he had made to them, right? Then he would have been ashamed to have said all he said and then have it fall through. God had promised to be their God and they to be his people. He promised them the new heavens and the new earth, a city with foundations. And in light of that promise, by faith, Abraham and his descendants lived a certain way, didn't they? God had spoken promises, and they responded to those promises. If God hadn't promised these things, they would have continued living the way they had always lived. But God had promised something better and lasting and future for them. And that completely changed the way that Abraham and his descendants thought and lived. They obeyed God. They followed God. They lived for God in their world and in their culture. And that meant a certain cost to them. They didn't fit in. They faced persecution and opposition and ridicule and mocking. Living as God's people in a world that hates God always is costly. Remember, it's one thing to live in tents when the weather is nice, but when the storms of life arise, living in a tent is hard. And that's what these pilgrims were doing. They were living in the tent of the gospel. They were trusting God for things unseen and things not yet. And that meant that life and that thinking and that way of obeying God meant that they would face troubles and trials that they wouldn't have otherwise. And remember, the original readers of this letter were being encouraged to hold on and to press on in the faith, even though living by visible things and living by tangible things would have been easier for them. It would have been easier for them to go back to a physical building, a temple. It would have been easier for them to just go to the visible priests and the sacrifices that they knew from before. And on the other hand, it meant real trouble and real persecution for them to follow Jesus. Look back at Hebrews 10:33. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. That's what God had promised to them, better and lasting possessions. Some of that promise they enjoyed presently, but not all of it. Much of it was to remain after they died. But they said, God, you have said these things. You've promised me these things. And so I'm going to live my life in a way that you want me to live, even though everyone in the world would be against me. No matter what the cost, I'm going to live this way because it will be worth it, because you've promised these things to me. You know, we have a cost of discipleship in our day, in our culture. The cost of discipleship, of following Jesus, of living in light of God's word and his promises remains. It may not have come to the point yet in our culture where we have to resist to the point of shedding blood and counting the cost to that point. But to follow Christ in Canada these days is not always easy. There are many ways that it's not easy for you, in your families, in your workplaces, in your schools. Twice this past week, it struck me, two separate occasions, I spoke to people about students. One was a student himself, and the other was a parent of a student who had been writing papers and writing exams. And these students, because they wanted to follow Christ and be faithful to God, knew that they wouldn't get the grades that they could have received if they would just have written what the professor wanted. These are questions that go right to the heart of things and go right against God and his word. And instead of just spewing back what the professor wanted them to say, they said, I can't. I'm going to have to write what I believe according to God's word. And they know they're going to suffer for it academically. They're not going to get the grades that other students are going to get. Following Christ means your life is going to be different. It means that you are going to say yes to many things that you wouldn't have said yes to before. You're going to say yes to the Lord's day. You're going to say yes to giving to the Lord's work. You're going to say yes to speaking out in our culture for the law of God and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, there's going to be a cost. And following God in our culture means that you're going to say no to many things. You're going to say no to things that are unethical and immoral and ungodly. And there'll be a cost to doing that as well. But you see, Christians live by God's word, its requirements and its duties, but especially we live in light of the promises of God's word, the promises of forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life. God's promised these things to us. They're unseen. They're eternal. But he's promised. And we're willing to suffer. We're willing to be different. We're willing not to have everything our hands can get a hold of now, because we know that our reward will be in heaven and it will be eternal. But is it worth it? Is it worth it to live that way? What if God doesn't keep his promises? What if you lived your life as a Christian? You've made these sacrifices. You've been willing to stand up and be different. You say, my God has said this. My God has said this. Well, what if at the end it's not true? What if he can't keep his promises? What if he doesn't keep his promises? Remember what Paul said, if Christ is not raised, we are the most pitiful of men. Because you could have eaten and drank and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But you said no to many things. And you said yes to God because you are banking on his promises. What if after all the cost and the hardship and the trouble, there's nothing for it? You know, when parents make promises they can't keep to their children, or when parents make promises that they don't keep to their children, those parents look bad, don't they? And the children lose confidence and respect in their parents. When politicians make all kinds of promises and they don't or can't keep them, they should be embarrassed or ashamed. Sadly, they often aren't. They just make excuses about why they couldn't keep their promises. But they should be ashamed that they made those promises and it's all fallen through. Friends, you see, that's what's going on here. If God didn't keep his promises to his people, his reputation would suffer. It would bring shame to his name. He promised all these things to you people. And you gullible Christians swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. And now there's nothing for you. You see, God's reputation is on the line. Is he a promise-breaking God? Is he an unfaithful God? Is he an impotent God? You know, years ago, I've told this story before, but applies in this way as well. Years ago, we were on a trip with a large number of our cousins and the kids' aunts and uncles. And one evening, we all went out for dinner. And as we began to sat down, one of the moms in the group said, where's, I'll leave the name off to protect the guilty, but where's so-and-so? Where's my daughter? With all the different cars leaving the hotel, she had been left behind. And later we heard from her that as she sat there, forlorn, lonely, forgotten, on the step of the hotel door, a couple, an older couple, walked past her, and she overheard them commenting, what kind of parents would just leave a child behind? What kind of parents? You see? The situation of the child, what happened with the child, reflected on the reputation of the parents. And so you see, if people look at how Christians choose to live as they follow Christ in this world, and if God wouldn't or couldn't remember his people and keep his promises to them, the world will say, what kind of God is that? He should be ashamed. But instead, this is all behind what the significance of what we read here. But, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed to be called their God. He will do everything necessary to preserve his reputation. He is jealous for his name. You see, that's the greatest reason of all why we should be encouraged and confident that God will keep his promises. Because it's his reputation that's at stake. And he won't let his name suffer that way. Remember Numbers 14. What if we're killed here, trying to take the promised land? What if you kill your people in your wrath, and you're not long-suffering and patient and forgiving with them? Then the nations will say, God couldn't do it. God couldn't do what he promised. You see, his reputation would suffer. God acts primarily because he's jealous for his own name. He will not let his name be sullied in this world. He will keep his promises. His very being and character are at stake. There's no motivation greater than that. There's no reason for encouragement greater than that. God's name is at stake. How important this was in the Old Testament. Numbers 14, we've read it. Then the nations will hear this and say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them. Deuteronomy 32:27, God says, I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, our hand has triumphed, and the Lord has not done all he said. Joshua 7:9, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? That's the consideration. And Joel 2:17, let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Why will God keep his promises? Because his reputation is at stake. Why will he be long-suffering and forgive you according to his promise when you call out to him in faith in the name of Jesus Christ again and again and again? Is it because you deserve those things? It's because of his great name. He won't let his name be mocked in the world. And so he will forgive according to his promise. He will save according to his promise. He will deliver according to his promise. And he will reward and bless according to his promise. What an encouragement this is. God will maintain his great name. It is his great concern. Jesus teaches us this. In the Gospels, in John 12:28, he prays to his Father and says, Father, glorify your name. That is the greatest motivation and purpose and reality in this universe. Father, glorify your name. Will God keep his promises? Yes, because that brings glory to his name. And God the Father responds to his Son. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it. And will glorify it again. God will glorify his name every time, again and again and again, as he keeps his promises to his people. God never promises more than he can deliver. Never. You never have to come to this word and read the promises of God and say, well, maybe. His name is at stake. His reputation. He is never ashamed to be called the God of his people. Because he never lets them down. He never gives an opportunity for his enemies to say, aha, where is your God now? It's really a staggering thought, isn't it? God is not ashamed to be our God. God is not ashamed to be your God. We're creatures. We're made from the dust of the earth. He's not ashamed to be your God. We're sinful people, weak people, often distrusting, unbelieving children, and yet he is not ashamed of you. It's really remarkable. Just take a moment, just think about who you really are. who you really are, just as a creature, but then the things that we continue to say and think and do that are displeasing to God. And here we read, God is not ashamed to be your God. He really has every reason to be. But he's not. We see this most especially, don't we, in the gospel. What were the depths of the reality that God is not ashamed of his people? Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus was not ashamed to come to this world and be made like us in every way, yet without sin, to come and stand side by side with his people, and then to stand in the place of his people, his sinful, rebellious, unbelieving people. And he's not ashamed to identify with them and to identify in the most profound way by suffering for them on the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Sin is shameful. You see, we see there's an injustice, isn't there, to the suffering of Christ when he was being mocked and spat upon and beaten and stripped and crucified. And on one sense, we think of the injustice of that because he is the sinless one. But on the other hand, we see that that is the just shame of sin. Sin is a shameful thing and deserves shame. And that's what Christ was willing to endure. He was not ashamed to call you brother or to call you sister to the point of the cross. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. They were ashamed of him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus was not ashamed of sinners. The religious leaders in his day were ashamed of sinners. Don't you know who that woman is? How can you eat with them? They didn't want to be ashamed to be in the company of sinners. But Christ was not ashamed to call them brothers. What love and what mercy and what condescension there is in God in Christ, that he would not be ashamed to be called our God. Jesus was not ashamed of his sinful people. Are you still ashamed of him? Are you still hiding your face from him? The world looks at Christ and just turns its face away and says, why would I want anything to do with that? And maybe that's where you still are this morning. You think Christ and his word and the gospel are shameful things, embarrassing things, and you don't want to be embarrassed by Christ. As the Bible says, come to him, look to him, trust in him. He is not ashamed of sinners. Get your shame right. You should be ashamed before God of the life you're living. And yet Christ was not ashamed to come and to die in the place of sinners like you and like me. And he will keep his promises to you. He never promises more than he can deliver. If he promises to forgive your sin, to give you a fresh start, a new start, you say, oh, you don't know half of what my life involved before I came to this place, before I met you. I haven't told you the tenth of it. My life is like an iceberg. You see the top and there's 90% of stuff that I would be embarrassed to tell you. But God says, you come to Christ and it's forgiven. It's washed clean. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You say, how can it be? Well, God's promised it and he keeps his promises. His name and his reputation are on the line. The world always promises more than it can deliver. Always. Is that what you're trusting in? That the world will come through on its promises? The world that will promise, you follow the world's ways and you'll be happy. You'll have joy and peace and happiness. The world can never deliver its promises. It can only ultimately deliver misery and death. It's the gods of this world that will be shamed in the end. Why do you go about so much changing your ways? You will be disappointed by Egypt as you were by Assyria, the prophet Jeremiah says to the people of God. You want to trust Egypt or Assyria instead of God? You'll be ashamed of them. They can't deliver. Jeremiah 50, it says, your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be disgraced. She will be the least of the nations, a wilderness, a dry land, a desert. But those who put their trust in Christ will never be put to shame, the Bible says. Neither will Jesus ever be ashamed to be their Savior. One commentator says, if God neither could nor would give his people anything better than this world affords, he would be ashamed to be called their God. God is not ashamed of us because he gives us what he promises, things that are better and lasting. And yet we are tempted to be ashamed of him, even as believers. John 18:17, even Peter, the disciple, when the young girl said in the high priest's courtyard, you're not one of his disciples, are you? The girl at the door asked Peter, and he replied, I am not. What was going on there? He was ashamed of Jesus. A little girl just says, you know him, don't you? No. Ashamed. We read that, we say, Peter, how could you? Peter, how could you? And Jesus has every right to say and look at my life and say, Matt, how could you? How could you? When you heard people the other day in the grocery store talking that way, loudly enough so that everyone could hear, and you just walk right by, how could you? When you spoke to someone and they were hurting and troubled, and you didn't have time for them to speak about the Lord, Matt, how could you? Are we ashamed of Christ? Beloved, this verse and this truth should be the great help to us in gospel courage. Every time we're tempted to be ashamed of Jesus, you remember Hebrews 11:16, God is not ashamed to be called your God. God is not ashamed of me. If you were in Charles Spurgeon's congregation 150 years ago, when he preached on this text, this is what you would have heard from his lips. I am almost ashamed to say what I'm going to say. I really feel my very heart blush that I should have to say it. I have known some who have professed faith to have been ashamed to call God their God. Is it not strange that the glorious God of heaven and earth should call a worm his own and take mean wretches such as we are and say, I am not ashamed to be called their God? And yet that some of these creatures should be so miserably cowardly that they are ashamed to be called the people of God? Oh, write his name on your forehead. Never be ashamed of it. Ashamed of God? Ashamed of Jesus? Ashamed of the truth? Ashamed of righteousness? If you really do love the Lord, come out and show yourself on his side. And if he is not ashamed of you, and if your prayer is, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, then acknowledge him now as your Savior and Lord. You who are not members of any Christian church, you who have believed in Christ or think you have and yet have never confessed him, you are hiding like rats behind a wall. Come out and confess Christ. What are you doing? How can you be soldiers of the cross and followers of the Lamb if you fear to acknowledge his cause and blood speak his name? Come out of your hiding places. May God the Holy Spirit draw or drive you out at once. If anything could do it, surely it should be such a blessed fact as this, that you are numbered among those of whom it is said that God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is never ashamed to be the God of his people, friends. He always keeps his promises, preserves his reputation as the God who is gracious and mighty to save. Psalm 130, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. An old Scottish lady lay dying, and her pastor came to her bedside. He asked her as she was drawing her last breath, "Dear sister, are you trusting in Christ?" "Yes," she said, "with all my heart." "Well, sister, what if he shouldn't keep his promises to you? What if he should be unfaithful at last?" And she replied, "Then, dear pastor, he would lose more than I would." God's reputation is on the line. He must keep his promises. Little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We see here the importance of the reputation of God, and that reputation is built, and just briefly we'll consider upon the reward of God. He is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is just a restatement of the certainty of the reward. The promises of compensation for his people's pilgrim wanderings and sufferings. He has prepared a city for them. It's in the past tense already now. He has prepared it for them. It's certain. Those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. Certainly. How can you be sure? God is the God who cannot lie. He's not like a man that he should lie or change his mind. I heard a recruiter once, who was a recruiter for the special forces in the American military. And they were asking him, how do you know who's going to make it and who's not going to make it? And he said, "Well, you know, after decades of doing this and looking at men who have applied," he said, "it's still true. The best indicator of future performance is past performance." The guys who say, "Oh yeah, I never did anything before, but I'm gonna." The best indicator of future performance is past performance. Now, the gospel of Christ cuts right through that, sometimes wonderfully and graciously. But it's still true to a large degree. How can we be sure that God will keep his promises? Well, we look through his word. He's never failed to keep a promise to any people to whom he has promised something. Joshua 23, "I am about to go the way of all the earth," said Joshua. "You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. Praise be to the Lord," 1 Kings 8:56, "who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses." For thousands of years, God promised the coming of his son, who would die on the cross as the Lamb of God, and he came in the fullness of time. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." What a comfort this is. One writer said, "If God gave to his children gall and wormwood to drink here, yes, if they never had anything but aches and pains from the moment of their conversion until they died, yet they would have the best of the bargain after all, for there is an eternity of bliss in heaven which is prepared for them." What a comforting reality, a comfort to match our courage. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. One writer says, "No one will ever be able to say that having encouraged Abraham to live as a pilgrim, God in the end let him down by providing a city that was inadequate compensation for his sacrifice and unworthy of his hopes." Beloved, press on in your pilgrim faith, looking to God, looking to Christ. Be encouraged. Take comfort. He is not ashamed to be called your God, for he has prepared a city for you. Take comfort as the Apostle Paul did by God's grace, 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day.